To my brothers and sisters, and all your listeners, whether you're an atheist, Jew, or you're Christian, how can we deny the oneness of our Creator, the one that gave us life, He's our sustainer? We've read the Old and the New Testament, now read the final. Al-Quran has been sent to mankind as a source of healing and guidance, revealed to Muhammad. Now it is recited by one in six people across our sphere. Start your journey here, and if you really are sincere, you come to conclude Islam's the only way to go. Yo, let him know, Eddie, it's the Dean Radio Show.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum. That is the greeting of peace. Peace be unto you. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Dean Show. You can catch our TV shows every week. We have a new show. You can go to thedeanshow.com and you can see the show times for the TV shows there. But we also do a weekly radio show. And this week we have a wonderful guest, Donnell, who we'll be talking to. It's very incredible when we see the most misunderstood way of life in the world today, Islam, which it simply means to acquire peace by submitting your will to the will of the owner of peace, the creator of the heavens and earth. And there are so many people that are flocking to the most misunderstood yet fastest growing way of life in the world today. And Donnell is one of those people who we're going to be talking to. Donnell, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Peace be unto you. Thank you for finding the time to be with us here on the Dean Show radio show.
Thank you.
So tell us, we want to kind of pick your brain. We want to talk to you because you are a Christian you were a Christian.
Yes.
And you were actually, you're born, bred, and raised in America.
Yes.
So we want to talk to you and we want to know, because there's a lot of misconceptions about Islam. So a woman in particular, because you know that a lot of the people who are out there, they have a misconception. They think that Islam oppresses the woman, that Islam belittles the woman, degrades the woman, takes her rights. But now we got twofold. We have you being a Christian, not only a Christian, but one who went to higher heights, meaning that you actually went to like a seminary school.
Yes.
So we're going to talk a little bit about this, and then we're going to want to know, like everyone wants to know, why would she become a Muslim? Did she get another one bites the dust? What's going on? So tell us a little bit about your history. Introduce yourself for our audience, please.
Sure. Okay. Well, my name is Donnell. And I am a seminary graduate, actually, just recently. I just finished my Master of Divinity in May, this May. And I was raised as a Christian. I've been a lifelong Christian. As you said, I was born and raised here in the USA. And I've actually always been active in the church in some way, shape, or form. I grew up United Methodist. Unlike some people who convert to other religions, I actually had a really good experience as a Christian in my denomination and felt very cared for. And I just think overall had a really good experience in my religion. So even my my turning towards Islam really didn't have anything to do with me not having a good experience in my church upbringing. It was a lot of other things. So, but I did decide later in life to pursue more of a vocation in ministry. I used to work as a music minister prior to this time, but I had a life-changing experience that led me to where I wanted to pursue more strongly a vocation in serving God, just full time. And so that's why I decided to attend seminary. And I attended with the intention of actually becoming an elder in the United Methodist Church, which is the equivalent of like a pastor or a priest. For people out there who may not be as familiar with in Christianity, there are a lot of different ways that you can serve in ministry, but I wanted to become an ordained minister. That was my plan when I entered into seminary. So where would you like me to go from here?
At what age did you really get into wanting to serve your Creator? At what age were you? Because many young folks, they're not thinking about this. And a lot of times we get caught up into the cultural norms and people are going away from God a lot of times nowadays. But yeah. you were going towards the Creator. How did this come about?
Well, actually, I mean, for me personally, I mean, and I'm not saying that I lived some kind of perfect life, but actually, when I was 12, I experienced the death of my oldest sister. And it was at this time in my life that I really made the decision to turn to God and to really put my trust in God and really to depend on God as like to carry me through this time, because I could feel that it was going to be very difficult for my family. And, you know, I heard a lot of people blaming God for this happening. And so for me, it was really a decision at a very early age to turn to God. Now, I didn't necessarily know that I would be pursuing some kind of vocation in ministry or wanting to serve in my job. But it was from that point forward that I always had a commitment in the church. When I went into college, though, there was a time where I really began to question. It's pretty much right after high school. I think that's a typical time for a lot of people to really maybe question their religion or question their religious identity. And so I did do a little bit of exploring at that time, but I didn't go too far away from Christianity. And just with the exception of looking at a little bit of comparative religion courses and this kind of thing, I didn't actually, you know, try to change my religion. So from that time on, I continued to be involved in the church. And like I said, eventually, I used to also do a lot of work in performing arts. And so while I was involved in church ministry, I was also working in the arts and kind of carrying this over into music ministry and this kind of thing. So this is just something that, I mean, pretty much from middle school forward, I always felt very comfortable in that religious setting and in Christianity in particular. So
you were pretty much living a normal life, living in America, very intelligent. Yep. You were going through school, high school, college, never diagnosed as crazy?
No.
We got to ask these questions that some people might be thinking. She might have lost her mind.
No, actually, in order to pursue even becoming an elder in my particular denomination, you have to undergo a psychological evaluation. So I passed that.
Okay, that's a good point. You underwent a psychological evaluation and you passed.
Yeah.
She passed that. Okay, guys? And don't worry, Islam, another one bites the dust. It got me too. Islam got me and it got so many other people. Islam, which, you know, if somebody's sincere and they want to do what God wants them to do. I mean, you know the Lord's Prayer, don't you?
Yes, of course.
And how does it go? It says, can you share it with us just briefly?
Sure. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins or trespasses, as we forgive those who sin or trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
And amen. Look at that right there. It says, your will be done. And that's Islam.
Yes.
Isn't it? It's right there. The signs are there. Because
right?
Islam is about submitting your will to the will of the Creator. It's not named after a person, place, or thing, or anything in creation. So
Absolutely. Anyone
who wants to do God's will, not their desires, Islam will get you.
That's right.
It's not the boogeyman.
I totally agree.
Islam got me and it got so many other Americans. Mm-hmm. And we're not about terrifying people. We're not about blowing things up. We're people who just want peace. We want peace with ourselves, mainly with the Creator and all those people around us, including Jews and Christians.
That's
and
right.
Everybody of God's creation. So let's continue on. So now seminary school. What is seminary school?
Well, seminary school, I mean, a lot of people hear that word and they're like, what is that? And basically the word seminary, just think of it in terms of having an upper level religious education. So people who are in seminary are getting graduate degrees, which is like some kind of master's degree, or they can also be in seminary school to receive a doctorate or a PhD. So, this is what you do for seminary. It is a graduate school. And so I entered into seminary and with the intention, as I said, of becoming a pastor. And whenever a person enters into seminary, they have to choose their focus. You know, if you want to teach, then you do some kind of theological studies degree. If you want to work as in music ministry or maybe pastoral care and counseling or something like this, you can get a master's of arts. But if you want to pursue any kind of leadership as a pastor or an elder, deacon, something like this, then you would do a Master of Divinity, which is a little more in-depth study of your particular religion. And so in my case, of course, I was studying Christianity. So seminary is an opportunity for a person to really delve into their religion, to become, in a sense, more of an expert in that area. And if you have the desire to serve in the church, which is what I was doing, then you also put a lot of your time and emphasis on practice, that is prayer, leadership within worship, these kinds of things. And so so that's what I was doing in seminary.
So tell us now, what were your beliefs before? What did you believed in God, obviously, and what were some of the rituals? What did you believe about God, and what were some of the rituals that you would do to get close to God?
Okay. Well, prayer, number one, is something that I've always done, and something that I have always enjoyed doing, both privately and in the context of my community. And so, you know, prayer definitely is probably the number one thing. Also just praising God, you know, reading scripture, we're in the context of a group, either a small group or even by myself. So some form of Bible study. Also song or singing. I used to do a lot of cantoring, which is like singing the Psalms. It's actually, as I was learning about Islam, I mean, the whole Quran is essentially sung. I mean, it's recited in this very melodic way. And this is what I used to do when I would canter sometimes for worship and this kind of thing, where I'd recite the Psalms. And so, so prayer and reading scripture, and then also then reading aloud or worshiping in this kind of way. I used to actually do some preaching, and so one thing that I really enjoyed doing is what we call exegesis, which is like learning about the past context in which the scriptures, what was going on at the time and place when the scriptures were written, you know, what was happening in the societies at this time, and then elaborating on that, of course, in preaching or in writing. And so these are the kinds of things that I was involved with and doing. And I mean, because of my experience in performing arts and stuff, I really liked writing prayers or, you know, saying prayers, this kind of thing. That was more or less what I did in the context of worship and practice. So
now we mentioned God.
Yes.
And
yes.
You believed in God, but what was your concept of God?
Well, prior to entering into seminary, I mean, I've always had I've never not believed in God. I can't remember a time in my life, even as a child, because I was always in the church, but I can't ever remember a time where I didn't believe in God. And when I say that, what I'm talking about is God of the universe. I mean, actually it's the God that's preached about in Islam. I mean, the God of the Quran. It's this same concept. This is actually the Lord of the universe. I mean, my concept of God was always something that was just ineffable, something that's indescribable, that we can't see and fully comprehend. That it's really beyond our understanding, and yet we have creation around us to be able to see what God is like, and so. This was always my perception of God. Now, as a Christian, of course, as you know, there's the Trinitarian formula. There's a Trinitarian belief. There's the belief that Jesus is not only, you know, a child of God, a son of God, like everyone else, but that Jesus is also divine. This is the predominant view in Christianity. And so, you know, I was told this, but actually, most of my life, I struggled on some level trying to understand that concept. I didn't announce this to anyone,
Yes.
I mean, maybe in a smaller context, I might do that when in conversation with friends or even, you know, with my pastor, sometimes asking these questions. I really didn't understand how it was possible, but I sometimes would just chalk it up to being part of the mystery that is God. I mean, you know, I'm like, well, God is mysterious and so is this. You know, I can't fully understand this, but I can just accept it at that. And so always I had the strongest belief that that there was a God that was beyond our comprehension, that was Lord of the universe, creator of everything. And then I also knew that there were prophets, and I tried to understand Jesus as God as well. But when I entered seminary, you can't go into seminary and waffle. I mean, you have to make a decision. And I know I'm jumping around here a bit, but I think this is a really important thing.
Tell us, please. Yes.
Yes. To illustrate, when a person goes into seminary, and I don't think there's any person out there listening who hasn't gone to seminary that will disagree with this, but you learn so many things that in some respects you have to unlearn what you've been taught and then relearn with all this new information. And so even for myself, as I entered in, you know, I've always been a fairly open-minded person. Like I said, I've always had this rock-solid belief in God, and I've tried to understand the Trinity. I've loved worshiping God my whole life. Christianity was my religion, so you know, I wasn't about to just leave it behind. But when I took, for example, church history, and I began, we were exploring these early groups of Christians and the various perspectives of these theologians and these bishops and even just the early Christian communities. I mean, it's clear when you're taking this kind of class that the Christianity we know today and in all of her forms, it evolved over a process that was both theologically influenced but also politically influenced. And so, you know, essentially for decades, Christians and Christian leaders in the church were trying to decide exactly how to perceive and understand Jesus, and they didn't necessarily agree. And so this is something you learn right off the bat when you enter into seminary and you're taking these classes. I mean, you're delving into this on a deeper level than you ever had. But even if you got your undergraduate degree in religion or something, I mean, seminary takes you then to the next level. And so just to continue on that path of you know, early church history, I mean, in short, through decades of various councils, you know, eventually it was through a process of elimination and by attaching the label of heresy that Christianity evolved, and the voices that won out were the ones who said Jesus had these two natures that were both human and divine, but that were one substance of like God. And so that Jesus was essentially not subordinate to God, but equal to God because they were of the same substance. So as I'm in this class and I'm thinking about my own experiences as a Christian and my own questioning, you know, just realizing that as human beings, we always try to make sense of what God reveals to us. I mean, through the prophets, through our scriptures, this is what we do as humans. We try to understand what God has placed before us. And so I'm in these classes and I'm sitting here thinking about all of this and I'm looking at all of these people from the past and these early Christian communities and these early religious leaders, and they were trying to do the same thing. They were trying to make sense of Jesus Christ. I mean, what do we do with him? And essentially, you know, I really was actually found myself at times sympathizing with some of the heretics because I could understand their reasoning. I mean, I could understand how they could come to the conclusion they were coming to. And yet, as I said, through a process of elimination, eventually there came to be this predominant view, which was incorporated into what we now call the Nicene Creed. And it was adopted, and it's officially still the doctrine of like the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and most mainline Protestants. But I remember sitting in class and thinking, you know, who really has the authority to decide this? You know, does the majority have the authority to decide this, the most powerful, and were they right? And so these are questions that I was asking myself my first year of seminary, but essentially, and any person really has to do this, if you want to continue as a religious leader in Christianity or probably any other religion for that matter, but you have to make a decision whether you're going to question or whether you're going to continue on. And I decided that I needed to just accept and go on. And that's what I did until a year ago.
So we're talking to Donnell, who has a master's degree. She just graduated from seminary school. She is a very courageous person, obviously, who loves the Creator and wants to do God's will. And she's doing it now. So you mentioned heretics. And who labels a person a heretic back then? Was this the heretics, obviously? What is a heretic? Is someone who's going against what the majority are going, or what's considered a heretic?
A heretic would be, yeah. I mean, today a heretic would be someone who tries to say something that is outside of what has been decided within the doctrine of the church. So at the time, I mean, for several, actually, it was over several centuries that various councils were held with the religious leaders or the bishops at that time. And essentially at these councils, they would gather. Now, again, you have, and I won't get into too many details here. Maybe we can do this on another show.
Yes.
But essentially a heretic then would be someone who is outside of what is the majority view or the doctrinal view at that time.
How many years later were these councils held? Later meaning when Jesus had left the scene?
Centuries. I mean, yes. The Council of Chalcedon, I believe that was 325. And so we're talking centuries later. So they were debating this for a very long time.
Okay, so now what happens is there are people, early people who are trying to follow the true message of Jesus, peace be upon him, which was pure monotheism. And these people, obviously, they were there. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. They believed that he was a mighty messenger of God. Is this correct?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, and it can be extremely confusing to try to look back and you see all these different groups and you're thinking, okay, they believe this and they believe that. But what you will find is that a large majority of these early Christian groups did not hold the dominant view that we have today of Christianity, which is the one that I just said a moment ago, that is the official doctrine of these, you know, of the largest bodies of Christianity. I mean, this was not at that time the dominant view.
This wasn't prevalent at that time.
No, there were, I mean, because you had all these small communities in various places. It wasn't like they were all isolated in one little place and everybody had the same perspective. I mean, you had, you know, if you take Jesus Christ and you take the people that were around him and then they dispersed in their communities and then those people, you know, over time, Jesus didn't come back. They all, many people expected him to come back right away and he didn't. And so they had to then figure out, okay, what do we do from here? And how do we continue this message? How do we continue to live as Christians? And so you had some people who were Jews who were followers of Jesus. You had Gentiles, you had people who were outside of the Jewish population who were also followers. And so you had various communities of people who were coming under the message of Jesus Christ, but they were coming out of different communities. And so they didn't start the same way. And Jesus wasn't there to continue leading them. And so they were under these various followers. I mean, so essentially you have different groups of people trying to understand, you know, who Jesus was, how they were to continue to follow him and live in community with one another and follow his message, which was from God. And so, but as I said, the doctrinal view that we have today was not necessarily the dominant view at that time. In fact, it wasn't. I mean, there were many, many other groups that had differing perspectives of Jesus's divinity. Now, they weren't all exactly the same either, but they weren't necessarily saying that Jesus was God. And that's something that that people don't necessarily realize. I mean, mainline Christians may not realize that. I mean, it's not like Christianity just came down and suddenly there was this very clear way that we were supposed to believe everything.
We've covered a lot of other shows, and I've can't come to, as many have, that we know that human beings, they kind of tend to go towards the easier route. You know, like I'm into physical fitness and I train people, and many people, they don't want to do the hard work.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of work to get in shape. Some people,
yeah.
Many people, they fall for the quick pill. You think
right.
You take the pill and you're going to lose 100 pounds just off taking this magic pill. They don't exist. So
right.
what we see is the pure monotheistic message of Jesus, peace be upon him, of Moses and all the messengers. You had to prove your love by action. You had to keep the commandments of God. You had to do God's will. And
yes.
You have to do all the good stuff God told you to do. But we see that, and if you can elaborate on this just quickly before we want to go back into your story, but from talking to other Bible scholars and other people that I've interviewed, it seems like this other message that was coming where Paul got in the mix, he said, you know what? Circumcision is in the heart, and the law has been nailed to the cross. All you got to do now is believe. That seems like a real easy sell.
Yeah.
It's easy now. You don't have to do all the work. You don't have to do anything. You just got to say, yeah, I believe. So
right.
did you kind of see this happening? Where it was like the majority started to leer towards the easier route rather than what was truth and what was the correct message of Jesus, which was pure monotheism and the Trinity. He never obviously uttered this, or did he? Did he ever say Trinity out of his mouth?
No, Jesus never said Trinity out of his mouth. And I think if there's one thing that cannot be denied in the scriptures, and if it can be, then I'd love for someone to show this to me. But
just for our listeners, you're a master in divinity, so
yes.
You're not someone who just picked up the Bible yesterday.
No, no. And I don't pretend to be the ultimate authority either. So I of course, there's always something to learn. But if there's one thing that's clear to me in all of the Gospels is that Jesus never acted like he was equal to God. He always acted like he was subordinate to God, that he was a servant of God. And he didn't say worship me, and he didn't say believe in the Trinity. I mean, that part is clear. That much is clear. And yes, the Apostle Paul, now some people actually, and I was one of them, growing up, it wasn't always clear to me, like who was the disciples and who wasn't. And I always thought Paul was a disciple when I was a kid. I just assumed that this was the case because many of the letters in the New Testament, some of which historians have actually refuted and said, no, we don't think these were actually written by Paul, but there are some letters that they do believe were absolutely for sure written by Paul in the New Testament. But Paul never directly knew Jesus Christ.
He wasn't a disciple of Jesus, an apostle?
No, he wasn't a disciple of Jesus.
Never met Jesus?
No. Now, well, no.
Never. Okay.
Not in life. I mean, he was not one of the 12 that walked, you know, or part of the community that walked with Jesus. He was after. So he was a disciple in the sense of being a follower of Jesus Christ, but not while Jesus was alive. He came after. And so Paul was a leader, an early Christian leader. He was someone who was trying to in a sense mobilize these communities, and he had to work with, you know, he would go to these various communities and he would try to work with them, and you know, he had his hands full. I mean, essentially, this is my take. I mean, he had his hands full with these diverse groups of people, and he had to come up with a way, you know, he had to try to unify them under the message of Jesus Christ, which he believed, and he was trying to carry forth in practice. But he could see for himself these challenges, between working with people who had maybe been pagans before, you know, believed in multiple gods or had some other kind of religious practice, as well as having people who had been, you know, Jewish, who had been practicing, you know, Judaism. And so, which that term back then was not necessarily like the predominant term, but I'm using a modern day term. But anyway, I think you understand that,
yes.
That you had these various communities, and Paul was going to these communities and he was trying to bring them together. And like you said, I mean, to try to unify a community is not an easy thing when there's not a common denominator in the culture or the practice or whatever is already happening. And so, you know, the idea was we are unified in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what he was trying to do. But there are theological ideas that are brought in through Paul that are not necessarily clear in the New Testament. And as I said, Paul was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is something that can be confusing when you're growing up. And, you know, again, you're taught certain things, you learn certain things. I don't think anyone will come out and try to teach you Paul was a disciple, but it can be, you know, as a child, as a youth, as whatever, if no one tells you otherwise, it's easy to believe this because, you know, again, like even with these letters that are attributed to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, now we know from historians going back and examining this and really looking closely that some of these letters weren't actually written by Paul, cannot be attributed to him specifically. And so it can become very complicated.
So this is what you're uncovering in seminary school, that some of the letters that are attributed to Paul, they're not by Paul. How about the gospel, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where many people believe that these are the disciples of Jesus, peace be upon him, who are writing these books. Is this actually fact or fiction?
Actually, the truth of the matter is that the gospels were not recorded until after Jesus, peace be upon him, died, and so, or was gone, was taken back to God. And so you have these gospels and basically, I mean, the earliest date that they can provide is from the Gospel of Mark. Now, these are the ones that are canonical. Okay. Again, now we have other gospels being uncovered, you know, which I won't elaborate too much on those because I myself still have a lot to learn with these other, like Gospel of Thomas and some of these other gospels that have been discovered that are not canonical. And what canonical means is these are the books that were essentially taken into place with the Hebrew, with the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures that mainline churches use. Now, Roman Catholic churches and some other churches also use some other scripture, which is called Apocrypha, which is not necessarily in the canonical Bible that like Protestants use. But sorry, I'm just throwing a lot of information here. But what I wanted to say about the Gospels is like the Gospel of Mark is considered to be our earliest source. And this was actually, they usually say that the date is somewhere between 65 and I believe like 72 AD. So this is, or BCE, depending on what you
70 years after Jesus, peace be upon him, left the scene?
Yes, and I meant to say CE, which means common era. So yes, so right. So 65 to 72, somewhere in this range is when they believe that the earliest manuscripts of like the Gospel of Mark can be attributed. Okay, so right. So this is after, many years after. And with each Gospel, there is the author or authors of those gospels, again, when a person studies these more in depth, and even with a seminary education, a person is really only scratching the surface. I mean, the true scholars in each of these gospels, they're people who just specifically pick one gospel, and that's what they study for their PhD or something,
yes.
Or maybe just a small pericope, you know, of one of these gospels. But with each gospel, there is also I hate to use this word, but there's an agenda because there's a community in which this gospel is coming out of and the community in which this gospel is being prescribed to. And so there are sources that some of and through various study again of these scriptures, I mean, historians, Bible historians have been able to uncover this, but there is I mean, there's a community that these are being written from and for. And so that's why there are some differences in the storytelling. That's why there are some, there is a common thread, which is Jesus Christ, but there are also differences in the telling of the story. There are also differences in the overall message. The Gospel of John, for example, is quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is very clear from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And so if a person really wants to know more about, if they're Christian and they really want to know more about Christianity and they don't want to just take it at face value, I think it's really helpful, even if you don't choose another path, I mean, to really know what it is that you are studying, what it is you're believing, what it is, and to take these concepts into consideration.
Tell us, so were these the actual disciples who are writing these books?
No.
They're not. So this is a fact now that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who wrote these books?
More than likely followers of those disciples.
Because it says Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. So if we dig deeper, are a lot of these, we don't even know, we can't pinpoint, like if we want to call the witness forward in a court of law to evaluate who this person was. Did he have a rap sheet? What was his intention? Why was he writing this? Is he a credible witness? Can we bring that person who's writing any one of the four gospels or many of the other books, can we put them on the stand? Do we know who these people are? You said no.
No, and
this is very important because this is salvation. This is, we want to do God's will, but now we're taking things blindly and accepting something that we don't know who these people are.
Right, and it's not to say that for this reason the scripture doesn't hold worth, or you know, to negate that there is a message from Allah that was, or from God that was carried, you know, in these scriptures. I'm not trying to invalidate any of that. It's just the fact of the matter is we know how old the earliest manuscripts of these particular gospels are. We're able to at least date those. I mean, we have the technology, we have the ability to be able to do that now, but what we can't determine, you know, absolutely is who wrote them. And we have, I mean, each gospel, again, I mean, you can study each one by itself and do a PhD on it. So I'm just giving a very general commentary on these, but with each gospel, more than likely they were written by followers of either first generation or second generation followers of the disciples. So these people would have had familiarity with that particular disciple or that particular community's understanding of Jesus Christ, would have had some of the, been able to share some of the same resources. And this was an oral community. I mean, even more so than when Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was alive. I mean, this was not a community where things were written down. This was also, I mean, similarly, an oral community where things were recited. There were people who memorized. There were people who would then, of course, you know, recite things that they learned from memory, because there was just, it wasn't like today where we can have a book published or we can grab some paper and write things down. I mean, it was an oral community. So when these were finally recorded, I mean, they were from an oral tradition. And so that's why even within the context of the Gospels, historians, archaeologists, the people that find these documents will find differences in them as well. So
tell us, sister, we're here with, for those just joining us, we're here with Sister Donnell, who has a master's in divinity, who just graduated from seminary school, born, bred American, who accepted the call to acquire peace from the owner of peace, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and this whole universe and everything in it. And you had that embedded in you. That's who you believed in. And now let's come back. We kind of went off on a tangent here. We're going to have to come back and do other shows on some of these details, but we want to go back to your story.
Sure.
You have so much knowledge in this area, and it's exciting asking you these questions. So, inshallah, God willing, we'll have you back several more times. But tell us now, so you believe in the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, as a Christian, but now you're entering seminary school. There's the concept of Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Jesus is intertwined in this, and there's something that, you know, it's not making sense, and you're finding all these other things out that you're questioning. You're seeing the early Christians who didn't believe that Jesus was God. They believed that he was subordinate to God, that he was a messenger of God, and this is what's making more sense. So where does the story go from here? What happens next?
Well, so essentially, I shut off all those questions. I decided that I needed to continue to focus. You know, I needed to just move on ahead. This was my religion. I needed to accept this. I needed to believe it. And, you know, so in short, I continued taking the theology. I took other church history, you know, and I just accepted it. You know, this was my religion. I had no reason to change it. I wanted to worship God. It wasn't enough to get me to look outside the box. I mean, I still had the same desire to serve, and this was my religion. So, you know, so I believed and I kept practicing, and I had no reason to question until, however, in the meantime, you know, I was in seminary 4 years. And during my first 3 years of seminary, it's impossible not to experience life changes in 3 years period of time. And so I went through some major, personal life changes in that time, that didn't impact my faith in God, but it definitely had me beginning to question my path as far as my vocation, because there's a lot of responsibility placed on a person who chooses to be, you know, a religious leader, an elder, or something like this. And I just found myself in a place where I wasn't really sure if this was the right time in my life to pursue that path. And so I began to question what God may have me do instead in the meantime. And about the same time that I was really questioning this wholeheartedly, this was about 1 year ago, maybe a little more than that. Actually, it was a little more than that. I befriended my first Muslim. And up to that point, I didn't have any Muslim friends. I mean, I'd met Muslims in my life, but I had never met anyone and become friends with someone who's Muslim. And I really had a lot of respect for this person. And we had a lot of religious conversations. And it was just apparent to me that I really knew nothing about Islam. And I felt deficient as someone who wanted to be a religious leader, especially in the Chicago area, which is a really diverse religious area, that I really needed to take it upon myself to learn more about Islam. And I wanted to. Like, I just felt a curiosity. I felt just out of respect for this other person, and also just feeling like I, as a religious leader, should learn more about Islam and maybe even other religions as well. But I decided to focus on Islam. And I had a requirement that I needed to complete for my degree, which was my cross-cultural, it's called cross-cultural requirement. And I decided I would study Islam. And so, I mean, to summarize this part, you know, I basically devised a study plan, graduate level. I found a woman who lived here, who was Muslim. She's originally from Syria, who was willing to be like my interpreter for this experience, that I could ask questions as I was reading about Islam, as reading the Quran, someone that I could go to and really ask her questions. But I began to pursue these studies, and even before I started meeting with her, like, I was just intrigued. I was really intrigued with Islam. And one thing I was really intrigued by was just how clear everything was. And
clear?
Clear.
Lucid?
Yes. Like,
no confusion there?
No, almost okay. To the point, though, where I was uncomfortable, because I was so used to ambiguity. I was so used to having to figure things out or being comfortable with mystery.
All the different opinions?
Yes. Yeah. And so here I was reading the Quran, which was just like saying, of course, it's a translation, but, you know, just reading these things very clear. And so I'm preparing this study, and, you know, I've been able to contact this woman, but this was all, I didn't start meeting with her until after Ramadan. And I decided to my studies with her and in conversation with this other friend, that I was like, you know, I think the best way for me to really understand what it is to be a Muslim is through practice. Like, you know, and And I was still a Christian. I wasn't necessarily trying to, you know, like convert myself or anything like this. I really wanted to, in a sense, like understand what it was to be Muslim, like to feel that. And as someone who practiced religion, as someone who this was a very important part of my life, I thought, well, the best way for me to do that is through practice. And so I chose to fast during Ramadan. And this was like sort of the beginning of my practice, but it was just as in solidarity as a Christian at the time. But even this alone had a life-changing impact on me, because I would never look at food the same again after this. And during that time, I had a deeper awareness of my own body and the difference between my bodily needs and wants, and how, and all of that in context of my relationship with God in a way that I had never experienced before. And actually, even as a Christian, all the times I'd read about Jesus fasting, like even that made sense to me more after fasting and Ramadan with Muslims than it did when I was a Christian.
So you were experimenting with one of the pillars of Islam. We know Islam,
yes,
is based on five pillars: to declare that there is none worthy of worship, there's no deity, there's no God except God, and Muhammad is the last and final messenger. Well,
yes,
this would include Jesus, Moses, and all the messengers. And then the prayer five times a day, and
correct,
the giving of the charity, the poor due tax, and then
yes,
the fasting. So you are trying,
right,
one of the pillars of Islam, and it's having an incredible effect on you?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That was the first one. And then when I started meeting with this woman here, of course, as I said, she was from Syria originally, and so she was also fluent in Arabic. And so I could ask her anything related to the Quran. I could ask her, and she was just an excellent resource for me. And she was, neither of my Muslim friends ever tried to convert me. In fact, they even told me, reminded me that no matter what, that I was always going to be their friend, that they had respect for me. But they were so hospitable, and she was always welcoming me into her home. And one of the things I wanted to learn about, of course, was Salah. And so eventually, you know, we went through Salah.
Salah is the second pillar of Islam now.
Yes, the prayer form. And so we went through each part of Salah. You know, I printed off a transliteration/interpretation of, you know, English translation of Salah. We went through each part. She recited for me the Arabic using the transliteration so that I could understand what she was saying. And she talked to me about each of the parts. And then eventually, in another one of our meetings, she said that she would do the prayer for me. And this, of course, included wudu. And so I watched her doing wudu, and while I was watching her,
wudu is like what,
yes,
preparation to pray, like the washing, ablution.
Yeah, ablution. So it's a way, the way that to, I think, to explain it to non-Christians, it would be like, you know, Sunday morning people get up to go to church. Maybe they bathe Saturday night or Sunday morning, but you know, it's like people put on their Sunday best before they go and worship God. And it's the same premise with doing wudu or ablution. You cleanse your body. It's a physical cleansing of your body so that you're not only preparing your mind and your heart for prayer, but you're also preparing your body physically to go before God.
So it's spiritual and physical, both.
Yes, spiritual and physical, both. And so I'm watching her do wudu, and I just, my eyes just started just pouring tears. Like, I didn't really have an explanation for it. I'm just watching her, and I'm just feeling like I am present on this sacred act. And she finished, and she looked at me, and she asked me if I was okay, and I said yes. And we went down.
So you're,
and
crying now.
I'm crying. I'm just standing there crying as I'm watching her do this. And so, you know, I kind of dried my tears, and we went down, and in her home, the way she has it set up, she prays in a different room. So she put on her hijab and her skirt, and she prepared to do her prayer, and she began to do Salah. And I just watched her, and the interesting thing was I felt like the further she went into her prayer, like I felt like she moved farther away from me. And I found myself just internally wanting to be with her, like wanting to pray with her, wanting to be wherever she was. I just felt like she was so focused on God. And so I left that day. I mean, it was just, I thanked her so much for that. And I just felt like it was Oh, go ahead.
No, I want to go back just for a minute. Tell us, because from reading the description, when you see in the Bible, allegedly how Jesus prayed, it says he went in what is the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, that he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed to God.
Yes.
So was this like, were you putting it together like, wow, did anything cross your mind like, this is kind of similar to now or the same way, because she's falling on her face. She's praying the same way that Jesus and all the prophets, peace be upon them, they prayed. Did this cross your mind at all?
Well, yeah. I mean, in a sense, that crossed my mind, but also the fact that, you know, of course, by this time, my friend had shared with me that Muslims pray five times a day, and she told me the times of day. And, you know, one of these is of course, at dawn and at night. And there are many times in the Gospels where it is written that Jesus went and prayed alone or, you know, at night or in the morning. I mean, that Jesus was not necessarily praying just randomly during the day. I mean, that he had set times that he went to pray. It was often alone, and it was often in the dark. It was, you know, it's just this concept that, wow, you know, and there are, I mean, in Christianity, I mean, not, there are different groups of Christians, and some of them pray multiple times a day and this kind of thing. But just like you said, looking at her, and I'm seeing her prostrate herself in a way that I have never done myself, and I've never actually seen a Christian do, and yet I know that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, that he prostrated himself in prayer to God, likely this way. And yeah, so I'm thinking about all of these things, and I'm thinking to myself, I want to do that. And so I did. So that was like the next thing that I, the next sort of practice I took on was to go home. And of course, again, I'm still Christian, so, you know, I'm saying like pre-prayers before these prayers, saying, okay, God, you know, I'm doing this because I want to understand Islam more, and I'm wanting to pray to you. I'm not trying to do anything that's, you know, that's going to harm my salvation or something like this, you know, because I didn't want it to be wrong. It didn't feel wrong, and I really wanted to just praise God, and I wanted to try to do, to prostrate myself in prayer in a way that I'd never done before.
So everything felt right. From reading the translation of the Quran, which is the verbatim word of God, it felt right. It felt right doing the evolution. It felt right fasting and then doing the prayer. Everything felt good.
Yes,
it felt
it did.
Like, wow.
It felt different. I mean, that was the other thing, is that it didn't feel
like you were doing something wrong now. And then at the same time, you're asking God, that you're telling God that, look, I'm protect me, or you were asking him to guide you, or you were communicating with God and expressing why you were doing this to him, just to cover your tracks and your bases, so you don't get led astray somehow.
Right, exactly. I was communicating with God that, you know, this is, you know, forgive me if I'm doing something wrong, or forgive me if this is not the right path. But, you know, at this time I was really beginning to realize that I was going to have a lot of questions, but I just felt like I had to do it. I it didn't feel wrong. It felt right. And it was something I wanted to try. I just had to try. And so, I went home that night, and actually the day that I saw her do wudu and salah was the day that I first did a variation of it myself. That night before I went to bed, instead of, you know, doing my other prayers, I decided I wanted to do this. And so I went to the bathroom and I took out my notebook and I followed my notes and I did wudu. And as I was doing it, actually, I was thinking about baptism. I was thinking about Moses. I was thinking about the role that water has played, you know, from the beginning of time, and the importance that water has played in a form of cleansing ourselves before God. And I was thinking, wow, Muslims do this every time before they pray. They do this. And I just thought, that's incredible. I just really had a lot of respect for it. And I found myself very moved by this act. And even that day, I actually said Shahada, which is, you know, I believe in only one God, and I believe that Muhammad was a messenger of God, because by that point, I did believe those things, and I didn't feel like.
And all it is to become one who has submitted entirely to the Creator. You just have to say that. You have to believe that there's no God except God, that nothing in creation is God except the Creator. You distinguish God and you separate him from his creation, that the universe and everything else has been created by the Creator, and that's the Creator who created everything, who I want to worship. And right. then I believe in the messengers that he sent.
Yes. And so
that's simple.
It was simple and clear. And so I finished wudu and I went out, and I didn't actually try to pray Salah because, again, I was just learning, you know, and all of this. But it was important to me that I did sajda, which is where you prostrate yourself with your head to the floor. And I wanted to do that. I wanted to pray this way. And, you know, the first time I did it, it felt a little awkward because I'd never done it before. I wasn't sure that I had my body quite balanced the way it needed to be. But I continued to do this every night for weeks after this. And each time I would add in a little bit more of the actual prayer of Salah. And what I found was, you know, I was also thinking about my life. I was thinking about my sins. I was thinking about repentance in a way, as I was learning about Islam, that I'd never done before, and really wanting to take personal responsibility for myself and my actions and the ways that I had strayed from God. And I found repentance and salvation in a way I had never experienced before. And it was with my head to the floor. And it was incredible for me. I mean, I could not turn away from that. I mean, to me, this is what it's all about. And so, you know, obviously I was in a difficult position of here I am learning something that's challenging me theologically, but also impacting me on a deeply spiritual level that I just could not turn away from.
We're almost at this was a double treat, double episode with no breaks, and we're almost out of time, but we're going to have to because we didn't even scratch the surface. And I'm sure everybody is just excited and their ears are glued to the speakers and they're listening and they wanting to know more, but we're almost out of time for this week. Would you agree to come back and talk with us some more?
I would love to do that. It'd be my pleasure.
That would be great. We just we got a minute and a half left. So tell us, are you oppressed now? Because just briefly, okay, you accepted Islam. We're going to, in the next episode, talk more about some of your challenges that you went through and some more of your story. But now, just for those who might be thinking that, look, did she not look into Islam deeper? You see, Islam oppresses women. The woman, it takes away her rights, et cetera, et cetera. Obviously, you dug deep into it and you investigated this. And what would you say to someone who asked you this? Just real short.
Look more closely and ask a Muslim woman if she's oppressed, because this was also the misconception I had. And again, I was studying Islam as a Christian, as a woman who was studying to be a pastor. You know, it was really important for me to feel like I had equality, that my perspective would be represented. And so, of course, when I was studying Islam, like, I wanted to know, are they oppressed? What's the story here? But after I began reading the Quran and after I began looking more closely, and also as I began to meet more Muslims, Muslim women in particular, I realized that the Quran is far more clear about the rights that women have, gives them property rights. It gives them rights. I mean, a woman can get divorced. A woman has rights to an education. There is equity in the Quran for women in ways that is not clearly defined in both the Torah and the New Testament. And so for me, this was incredible. And as far as hijab, I know we're basically out of time, but as far as hijab and covering goes, this may be a topic for another day, but this is actually a way of protecting a woman, not of oppressing a woman. And it's a woman's choice. It's her virtue. Men have their own mandates in the Quran, things that they are asked to follow. But this is something that a woman chooses for herself. And it's a way of protecting herself and saying, look at my mind, not my body. This is who I am. And I'm not a piece of meat. So don't look at me that way.
Do you feel liberated now?
Yes, actually, I was, before I was even a Muslim, I was thinking, I wonder if I can get away with wearing hijab as a Christian.
Wow, this is amazing. We got so much more to talk about. Thank you. We're going to have you, inshallah, back next week to do part two of this wonderful interview. And we thank everyone for tuning in. You got to learn what Islam is. It's simply to acquire peace. We all want peace, But Islam is calling you to submit to the owner of peace, the one creator, the creator of Jesus, Moses, the creator of this whole universe and everything in it. Turn to him, ask him alone to guide you, and then be courageous enough and be ready to do his will, to do all the good that he's called you to do. And this is what Donnell did. She submitted to the one God, and she's here to talk about her story. And we're out of time, so she's going to come back, inshallah, God willing, next week.
Inshallah.
Thank you very much, Donnell. We'll see
you
next week here on the Dean Show Radio Show.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. May God Almighty Allah reward you. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Fresh, pure, holy peace. Fresh, pure, holy peace.